Well, good morning, everyone. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear wondrous things out of your law. We pray in Christ's name, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So we are working our way through the book of Zechariah. I encourage you to open up to Zechariah chapter 12. Again, just as a reminder, our primary source is the Reformed Expository Commentary. The Zechariah material is from Richard Phillips. We're going to also be covering Haggai today, and that was by Ian DeGood. So we are in Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapters 9 and 11, we saw a forward progression in time as its message unfolded. That oracle concluded with a vivid prophecy of the rejection of Christ in Jerusalem, which took place in the early 1st century AD. Now, chapter 12 picks up at that point, moving forward in history from the cross. In chapters 12 to 14, we see that salvation accomplished by the Messiah now applied to his people by the Holy Spirit. Here we encounter the inward strengthening of faith, the gift of repentance, the purification and the perseverance of believers, and finally, their glorification in the very end. This oracle begins with a city weak and besieged, on the brink of conquest and death. Pretty apt description of us and our sin. But by the end of chapter 14, we will read that every square inch of this very same city has been reclaimed by the Lord and made holy unto him. In verse 20, we will read, "On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots of the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar." The Jews, representing the whole sinful world, rejected the Savior which God had sent. But this oracle will show that man's rebellion is not the end of the story. Chapters 12 and 13 form a single unit. And in them, we learn how God will employ his people to confound the nations in chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Grant his people a marvelous strength in verses 5 through 9. Bring them to repentance in verses 10 to 14. And ultimately, cleanse them from their sin in chapter 13, verses 1 and 6. The message is that God himself will make effectual the gospel that he has offered. He will preserve, enliven, gather and purify the church which he has ordained to save. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Here we see mourning as a sign of repentance. Now, is the source of a repentant heart something that we can manufacture ourselves? Well, what do we see here in verse 10? It is not. It is of God. God will pour out a spirit of grace. Now, when we think of the many feats that God's empowering spirit enables in the human heart, none is greater or more significant than the sorrow of true repentance for sin and a turning back to God. Again, verse 10, "When they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." Zechariah 12:10 is an exceptional prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10 also provides a classic instance of the doctrine of the Trinity, as expressed in the Old Testament, as well as the deity of Christ. Verse 10 makes no sense apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. "They will look on me, says the Lord, on whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him." The one who is pierced is God himself. And yet God speaks of him, showing a multiplicity of persons within the Godhead. Only a man can fulfill this prophecy by being pierced. Yet we find that that man is God himself. Let's move on to Zechariah 13, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 13 of Zechariah follows without a break in thought from chapter 12, so that we really ought to think of these as a unit. Chapter 12 ends with a promise of God's spirit to produce deep mourning for sin in light of the one who was pierced. Chapter 13 follows up with another promise that perfectly answers the need of every mourning sinner. Look at 13:1. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. It is Ezekiel's prophecy of cleansing and a provision of new heart that Zechariah has especially in mind here. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Like water cleansing the body, so will the Spirit come to cleanse and renew the inner man, granting power for a new and pure relationship with God. According to Zechariah, a sure mark of one cleansed and renewed by the fountain of Christ is that he or she will crave the Word of God. Rejecting any message not grounded in the authority of God's own Word. In chapter 11, we saw the true shepherd rejected by the people. In chapter 12, God said that in that day to come, they will look on him and mourn for the one who they have pierced. In this first part of chapter 13, we have the prediction that this will open up a fountain for cleansing from sin and impurity. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel. Now, in response, in verses 7 to 9, an exclamation burst from the lips of the Lord himself. Look at chapter 13, starting at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. Sand, one-third, shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. It is no surprise to the reader of Zechariah that a sword is drawn out against God's true shepherd. But who is calling forth the sword here? The Lord himself. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, God commands. Far from reluctance or remorse at what we know to be a terrible event, God shows his eagerness for this day to come. This thing to take place, this sword to strike his own shepherd. The New Testament explains this by the means of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, flesh in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is from Jesus' own lips that we learn that this spoke directly of him. Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus quoted this very verse to predict that his disciples would fall away when he was arrested. This is what he said. This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The Messiah is stricken, serving to accomplish God's plan of salvation. This verse shows what the New Testament declares. It was God's will that Christ be slain so that we may be cleansed of sin. It was for this reason that Jesus came into the world, in obedience to what theologians call the covenant of redemption, between the persons of the Trinity, also known as the Eternal Council, or the Pactum Salutis, in which they arranged for our salvation. Evidence abounds in the Old and New Testaments that Jesus Christ came into this world with a work to do that was agreed upon in advance. Indeed, the picture we have is that God the Father laid upon the Son a charge that he voluntarily accepted, along with promises that would be bestowed upon its success. Thus, Jesus prays shortly before his arrest in John 17:4, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In return, God promised him the salvation of all the elect as his brothers, adopted through him, as well as dominion over all things. We move on to Zechariah 14. In verses 1 and 11, as we follow the progression of redemptive history, the next great event, after the first coming of Christ and the spreading of the gospel, is his second coming to vindicate his beleaguered people. In that second coming, he will judge the earth and bring its eternal reign of blessing and peace. This is what chapter 14 brings into view. The end of all things in the consummation of God's eternal city and purity and peace. Zechariah 14, 1-11 presents a threefold progression. First, there is a successful attack on the nations against God's city in verses 1 and 2. Zechariah specifically depicts a heightened persecution of God's people that will come just before the end times. Second is the Lord's appearance to fight for and defend his people in verses 3 and 5. The emphasis here, however, is not on the suffering of God's people, but rather on the deliverance that follows that suffering. God does not allow his people to perish, but enters the scene to save his city. In verse 3 we read, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." Third, in verses 6 through 11, they show the result of this end-time cataclysm that brings in the eternal reign of God. This deliverance leads us to a great description of the eternal kingdom that the Lord will bring at the end of history. First, in verses 6 and 7, we are told of a cosmic change in the order of nature. Look at 14:6. "On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light." Now, there is a translation difficulty with the second half of verse 6. What the ESV puts as lacking cold or frost is rendered by the majority of commentators as the loss of light. Loss of light from the stars or planets, a translation that better fits the overall flow. Zechariah here describes a unique or singular day, a day like no other. It is a new day, an entry into the eternal realm where day and night, with their respective lights, are gone. As Revelation 21:23 says, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." Here is the day known to the Lord, to which all history is moving. We are told of a river that flows perpetually from the city. In chapter 14, verse 8, "On that day living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." At the center of this great statement of the coming day is the coming of the Lord as king. Look at verse 9. "The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one." Here is the true consummation of all of history, the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ as king over all. Finally, we see the effects of the blessed rule of this glorious king. Zechariah has shown God's city, the church, exalted among the nations, a river of grace flowing forth. The church is the centerpiece, the crowning of Jesus as Lord over all. Now he says, "Of this well-blessed city," in verse 11, "and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never be again a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be in security." Moving on to 14, verses 12 to 21. In the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John shows us a vision. It's a vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Among the striking features that he describes is like gleaming hair, blazing eyes, a face shining like the sun. And this in Revelation 1:16, "From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." Now, commentators are generally agreed that this depicts the two-edged sword of the gospel, which means salvation for those who believe, but judgment for those who do not. There is a close relationship between Zechariah 14 and the book of Revelation, both of which feature striking visions of what is yet to come. Now, this two-sided nature of the gospel is another point of similarity. Zechariah's final prophecy begins with a vision of Christ's second coming to bring salvation to his own, in verses 1 through 11. But now this chapter adds the stark reality of judgment for the enemies of God. Again, Zechariah employs Old Testament figures to depict the absoluteness of this rule. Verse 17 says, "And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." This recalls God's judgment to the rebellious nation in the days of Elijah, a curse promised in Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 to 24, for rebellion against Yahweh. Now this reign fully succeeds in bringing submission. There's ample reason here to link Zechariah 14 to the final and eternal state of heaven described at the end of the book of Revelation. Verses 6 and 7 spoke of a change in the order of nature, a new day that closely matches the scenes of Revelations 21 and 22. Speaking in Revelation of Jerusalem, the Apostle John plainly refers to the church and not to an earthly city. He says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. This chapter in Zechariah describes the ending glory, a city described also in Hebrews 11:10 as the city has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Zechariah tells us that the hope of all the prophets is fulfilled in the coming and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of Christ's work, so fully chronicled by this great prophet, at the end of history that is centered on Christ and finds its end in his glory, our Savior is established without question, without denial, without opposition. He is established as Lord of all. He is the reigning King, who is not only worthy, but who actually receives the homage of the entire creation subdued. This is the message of the whole Bible, and it finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Zechariah has been concerned throughout for the glory of God's redeemed city, and to this hope his eyes return at the end. Look at verse 20. "On that day," writes the prophet, "there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord,' and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar." The prophet here is using symbolic language to depict heaven. For him, the essential thing is that God should be king, not only in the life of the individual, but the whole human race. When that condition is fulfilled, everyday life will be holy to the Lord, and all human problems solved. Finally, verse 21 concludes, "And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." The Hebrew text literally says there will no longer be a Canaanite in God's house. This term refers to the ungodly people God judged and destroyed when Israel entered the Promised Land. In Zechariah's day, the term commonly referred to all ungodly people, but especially to dishonest merchants. Among those who wear God's colors, in that day there will be none who are Canaanites or rebels at heart. The picture is that of total and complete holiness. In the sphere of public life, pictured by bells on the horses in the streets. In religious life, shown by the pots in the Lord's house. And finally, in private and domestic life, which will be fully hallowed unto God, down to the most menial pots and pans. This is the greatest encouragement of all of God's people, but also our highest challenge. The flow of these last chapters of Zechariah tells us why this is such an encouragement. The final chapter is part of a great oracle that began in chapter 12. Remember how it began, with Jerusalem weak and besieged, surrounded by armies intent on its destruction. God could not have painted a bleaker picture beginning, nor one more appropriate to our own condition in this life. We are weak, we are crumbling, we are tempted, we are corrupt. But look how this story ends, all because of the cleansing of Christ and through his reign of grace. Every last square inch of that same city is now inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." One day, God will win the same victory in our lives, however weak and defeated we may be at heart. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you," writes Paul, "will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." In Romans 8:30, he states, "Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." So, that ends Zechariah. We're going to transition now to the book of Haggai. So please open to the book of Haggai. So the setting here, the year is 520 BC. Peace had finally returned to the Persian Empire after a lengthy period of political instability. Darius was now firmly in control. Meanwhile, in the empire's tiny backwater of Judah, nothing much was happening. Most of the people who lived there had long since ceased to expect any dramatic intervention on God's part. At least some of these returning exiles were waiting for the promise of the restoration of Jerusalem to its former glory. But not everyone shared their excitement. Many of the returned exiles had adopted a different perspective that is given to us in Haggai 1:2. The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, nobody disputed the necessity of rebuilding Jerusalem temple at some point, but everyone agreed that this would be a good thing. They were simply stating that what seemed to them self-evident, that now was not the time for rebuilding. There seems to also have been a general discouragement about the future, born of long experience of difficult times. And what is the Lord's response to this conventional wisdom? He was to expose Israel's inconsistency and lack of true biblical wisdom. Now, this is a common problem during difficult times in our own lives. We find it easy to withdraw from God, and serving others, claiming that we need all our resources to meet our own requirements. The difficulty of life becomes an excuse for centering our existence on ourselves. We take the gifts and resources that we do not have and hoard for ourselves the very things that might be used in the Lord's service and in the service of others. The result of Haggai's preaching was immediate. See Haggai 1 verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. They were convicted of their sin, of unfaithfulness to the Lord with respect to the temple, and they recognized God's judgment in judging them. This is the effect of hearing God's word should always have on us. As we listen carefully to the scriptures and consider our own ways, we will always find areas of our lives that are not in line with God's standard. After the people's repentance and restoration to the Lord's favor, they demonstrated the reality of their renewed commitment to the Lord with prompt action, as we see in verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Godly sorrow over sin is good and right, but is never an end in and of itself. It is always supposed to issue an appropriate response of renewed obedience. But a caution is necessary at this point. It's really not hard to preach a guilt-inducing message from Haggai 1. Simply tell people to examine their ways, repent of their sins, get with God's program for their lives, and God will bless them for it. The problem with this approach is that our focus is not on Christ, but simply on a more effective materialism. We treat seeking God as a means to building our own kingdom. Whether the form of that kingdom for us is a bigger local church, a better ministry, or personal prosperity, or fulfilling relationships. We replace a failing pragmatism of take care of yourself first with a more successful pragmatism of look out for God so that He will take care of you. The alternative to building our own house is to repent and humble ourselves before the Lord and pour your energies into building God's house. Now that Jesus has ascended into heaven and poured out His Spirit on the church, God is present in the world and in us. As the body of Christ in the world, the church is now the new temple, made up of Jews and Gentiles together. In previous talks, we looked at Ephesians 2 and 2 Corinthians 6. The church is the place where people around us are to experience the presence of God. In the church, we who are Christians are building together as a holy dwelling place for God by His Spirit. We ourselves are the new temple that Christ came to build, the visible symbol of God's activity in our world. For us then, building God's house means serving God in the task of making evident His presence in this world. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Now notice that God's response to the people's discouragement with them was not to challenge the reality of the problems that faced them. He did not disagree with their assessment that the present state of affairs in Haggai 2:3 as nothing. This is an important point to make in our therapeutic culture, which insists that spiritual and psychological health is measured by a positive self-image. If people share their concerns over their lack of progress toward holiness, many others will hasten to reassure them that they aren't so bad after all. In fact, they will tell them that they are doing just fine, and so apparently is everyone else. But the God of Scriptures is not so blandly reassuring. He deals in reality, not fantasy. He insists that the true path to holiness begins with a recognition of our true state of affairs, that by nature, none of us are fine. Yet the Lord does not leave us in this condition. Instead, our God proceeds to encourage the rebuilding process. And does so in Haggai's day by underlining what this generation has in common with the past, and then pointing the people to foundational truths which they and we may safely build their lives. No matter what the obstacles may be to our progress in holiness, the obligation for us is always clear: to work. There is no excuse for despair or inactivity. But the admonition to work is hard. But it's especially when we're faced with overwhelming amount of rubble in our lives. Most of us will find the temptation to despair too strong. The challenges in our lives cannot be overcome by human effort alone. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, all our labors and hard work will certainly prove to be in vain. God's plan is therefore not simply a matter of sanctifying gritting of the teeth. The call to work flows out of and is built on the prior assurance of God's gracious work. The people are to be strong and set to work, not simply because God has commanded them to do so, but also because he has committed himself to be with them. They are to trust God that he will do what he has committed himself to do. Look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. The Lord is with us. His favor rests on us. And as a result, our labors will not be in vain. The Lord's promise, I am with you, was already given to the people in Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. But even there, it was not a new promise. This promise goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, God's presence in the midst of his covenant people was the heart of the relationship that he established with them at Mount Sinai in the time of Moses. This is what God covenanted with his people when he brought them out of Egypt. Haggai 2:5, the Lord would be their God, and they would be his people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Moses went so far as to declare that if God were not to be present with them, then nothing significant would mark Israel out from other nations of the earth. God has promised not to abandon the good work he has begun in each of his saints. Rather, he will bring that construction project to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Here is the basis for us to tackle once again the stubborn, indwelling sins that we all face, that we feel so defeated so often, and to celebrate and even baby steps that we make in the right direction. This balance of hard work and confidence upon dependence upon God is a wonderful plan for powerful and thoroughgoing change. As Paul put in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Haggai points us to a wonderful hope. Just as the Feast of Tabernacles was a time to look forward as well as look back, so we too Christians are called on to look in both directions. We look back to the cross and God's mighty work in accomplishing our salvation and establishing our peace. In Christ, God has shaken the entire world order. But we also look forward. For that world shaking is yet to come, when God will bring all of history to its consummation in Christ Jesus. With Jesus' first coming, God has already inaugurated his kingdom, manifested his glory, and given us peace with him. But a day is coming when God's kingdom will be fully and finally established, when his glory will fill the world and his peace will reign forevermore. Now, not coincidentally, this forward and backward look is what we are called to do every time we take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul tells us, for often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This hope is a powerful antidote to our natural temptation to despair. The rubble that surrounds us in our own personal lives and in our churches, which often seems so overwhelming, is not the end of the story. The chaos of the days of the book of Judges may be a more accurate description of our lives and our churches, but the New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation is where we are heading. There is more yet to come, a cosmic happy ending which all of Christ's people will be completely transformed by him into his likeness. What a wonderful prospect that is us to look forward to. There is a glory set before us, a glory guaranteed by God's choosing us to be his before the foundation of the world. A glory which now has already been created within us when God turned our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. A glory which will be fully realized when we receive our resurrection bodies. As Romans 8:30 reminds us, those whom the Lord predestined to be his eternity and in eternity past, and whom he has called and justified in the present, he will certainly glorify in the age to come. None of our labors or our struggles against besetting sins will be in vain, for the Lord is at work in our lives. In the meantime, we wait for the consummation of this glorious hope. And while we wait, we look back to the cross and proclaim before a watching world the death of Christ. We also look forward to the feast that is yet to come and declare that until Christ returns, the end of our story has not yet been told. As we endure the trials and temptations of our present wilderness, we are called to fix our eyes afresh on the glory of God revealed in the gospel. In the meantime, we will find that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is more than sufficient for all our present weaknesses, emptiness, and sins. In him, there is rest and refreshment for our weary souls and new courage for our daily struggle. Any questions, thoughts? Okay. Liz, maybe I'll follow up with you after the talk on that. Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay. Well, let's go to God in prayer. Again, this is a paraphrase of a prayer of John Calvin and his commentary on Haggai chapter 2. So let's go to God in prayer. Grant, Almighty God, that you plan to choose us as your peculiar treasure and to consecrate us to yourself in the person of your only begotten Son. O grant that we may also follow holiness throughout the whole course of our life, that your glory may shine forth in all our works, and may we never undertake anything except for this end, that your name may be more and more glorified, and we be more holy in body and soul, free from all pollutions of the flesh and of the world, that we may thus be confirmed in the hope of our calling and be encouraged to proceed during the remainder of our lives, until we shall at length reach that glory which has been accomplished for us by the blood of your only begotten Son, applied to us by your holy and life-giving Spirit. Amen.